Mighty God, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would give us a full understanding of what the Spirit has said here in this passage. Father, I pray that you would cause your word to go down into the depths of our being, probing and searching and even dividing bone and marrow. Father, I pray that in doing so, that you would cause us to have an enlightened mind, an understanding of hearts, and a willingness to receive this, your law. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. One of the great things that makes Hopewell Church such a wonderful place to be is the merriment and the cheer that characterizes this place each Sunday morning. Each Sunday, there can be heard laughter from almost every corner of this room. And sometimes, and I would say even most times, the atmosphere is downright electric because of the gaiety that permeates this environment. There is a brightness that characterizes this place, and it doesn't have anything to do with the fluorescent lighting or the large windows that we have in the back. It is the brightness of cheerfulness and gladness. I know for me that this is a common thing for me to come in here and experience the sum total of the merriment, and it causes me to experience an uplifting and a raising of my own spirits. You know, I come in here, my brain's all helter-skelter with all that's on my mind, the message, the little details that you just get touched up just right, and making sure, okay, God, there's somebody, greet them. But I find that as each family walks into this place, that jarbled up feeling in my body begins to melt away. The exuberance that bubbles up in this room is something that refreshes me and becomes quite contagious, so that when I leave this place here on Sunday morning, even though I am completely exhausted and I become a puddle of mush for the rest of the afternoon, there is an invigorating, electric feeling that is overarching my soul. The emotions that I have of gladness of having been in your presence is something that is truly refreshing. And this is a wonderful thing, and I believe that many of you would say that you experience this as well. And certainly, as we look into our text this morning, we find that this is something of what our text speaks of this morning. The proverb before us this morning reminds us that God has created us as emotive creatures. And it calls us to examine our emotions, and certainly to keep them in check to some degree. In other words, the Lord lays out here the reminder that our emotions are not just something that we should suppress, or not something that we should suppress, spoken like a true Presbyterian there. Emotions are real. Emotions are spiritual realities, a gift that God has placed in our very constitution. The human psyche is a radical thing, and it is imbued with even grand power over the rest of our being, as we'll see in just a moment. Certainly, as our emotions bend and sway, we see that there is an influence that goes beyond just that emotional state. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want to examine this realm. This morning, the Lord wants to take us on a special mission, a mission into the inner life of our physical and spiritual and emotional creation. We're going to survey the realm of our emotions, the will and the affections. And in doing so, we're going to hopefully better understand what God has called us to be, even in the brightness of our face. We might even begin by just recognizing that when it comes to the inner life, that is the priority. I believe our passage here speaks of the primacy of the inner life. You look at the passage and you notice that the word heart is used both in the first and second halves of this passage. You can perhaps even say that the heart is the heart of this passage. First half, you have a glad heart. Second half, you have a heart that's laden with sorrow. And the whole person is affected by the disposition of the core of our being. When the heart is glad, it's evidenced in our cheerful face. If it's downcast, something terrible happens. It becomes a brokenness of the inner man and the emotional state, which also leads to a sort of physical paralysis, as we'll probe in just a little while. But again, all of this is due to the condition of our heart. When it comes to our emotional well-being, the primary issue at stake is our spiritual man. We need to understand this because it helps us to understand just what kind of creatures we really are. We are not just a bunch of atoms and molecules that have been thrown together and intermingled and held together by some cells, which is known as our skin. Yes, our bodies are grand things, and God has designed us to be a dazzling physical creature. The wonder of the human eye. The radical intricacy of our nervous system. The whole complex of our digestive system. All these things are magnificent parts of who we are. But no matter how fascinating or sophisticated each individual part may be, no matter how important they might be to our livelihood, it's still a very small portion of who we are. Now, in our materialistic age, we have grown accustomed to thinking of ourselves in a what people would like to say a natural way, but biblically speaking, it's an unnatural way. We often reduce ourselves to a mere chemical reaction or a biological process. We often see ourselves as not being that much different than a blade of grass who goes through the process of photosynthesis. It's just chemical reactions. In other words, we, in our materialistic age, act like atheists, and we treat ourselves just as genetic creatures, being products of DNA or this or that chromosome. And that's given rise to today to think that we can treat our emotional state by just recognizing that it's just as a result of a few synapses firing in the brain at just the right moment. A few chemicals being produced in the certain regions of our brain. If we only make sure that we get those all going precisely right, then we can make them out to be happy people. Of course, the pharmaceutical companies like this, they say that they really want to promote this agenda because that means that they can sell more pills. And a lot of people think, you know, it's just a matter of food. It's all about biology. You know, happy food, happy people, right? You eat enough carrots and you're going to be just beaming. And certainly we recognize that those things can be legit. There are physical elements to a person's function. It may be that we need some drugs to treat certain things to make sure our brains are firing in the right way. We recognize that, yes, gluttony does have negative effects upon our physique. Yes, we should recognize that all these things may be true. But yet, if we think of ourselves solely in that realm, we have not yet touched the primary aspect of who we really are and what our emotions, the wells from which our emotions come. We are much more than mere physical creatures. Our physical component is just a fraction of who we are. We are, you might say, as one theologian said, actually super physical creatures. Listen to what R.G. Grindelstone has said as he was summarizing the teaching about the heart as it was, as it's being spoken of here. Grindelstone says this: man's structure is of the soil. He is earthborn and allied with all physical existence. He is subject to the laws of light, heat, electricity, gravitation. But the immaterial existence that permeates this structure invests it with consciousness, floods it with sensibilities, illuminates it with understanding, and enables it to plan, to will, to rule, to sympathize, to love. This pulse of existence, he says, this nucleus of feeling, thought, action, is the Densian of an immaterial sphere of being. In other words, it's our reality, it's our spiritual life. And yet God has ordained this spiritual life to inhabit the tabernacle of our flesh. Maybe you didn't catch quite all what he said there. But what he's trying to say is that the spiritual life is the thing that ultimately drives the physical life. And all of this is to remind us that the inner life of the soul is the most significant part of who we are. I'm not saying it's the greater part of who we are. Certainly recognize that God has created us body and soul. He created us as a one unit. And Jesus Christ had to become flesh and be physically resurrected to redeem our bodies because they were imbued by him with dignity. But we must always understand that the inner life is the primary aspect of who we are. And that really leads us then to the next point that the passage makes. Not only do we see the priority of the inner life, but when we look into this passage, we see the centrality of the inner life. I think it's important for us to point out and remain focused on the fact that the heart is the main issue. Again, looking at the first part of our passage, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. The heart is that which stimulates happiness. And I want you to notice what it does not say so that you have a full understanding of what it does say. It does not say that our environment makes a cheerful face. Our surroundings are not that which make us happy. It's noteworthy that the key to happiness is not said to be anything external, whether it be the home in which we were raised, the parents that we had, or the economic situation in which we currently find ourselves in. The focus here is on the heart, the inward person, and that is what is central when it comes to the sensation of joy and happiness. I admit that I'm a little bit indebted to Tim Keller, pastor of a Redeemer Church in New York, when it comes to this whole point here. He had a very good sermon on this whole idea of the inner life and how it is not connected to the environment in which we live and that it's responsible for producing the joy. I want you to notice what he says. He says, human beings are obsessed with the idea that our happiness is determined by our external circumstances. That our happiness is completely determined by whether our body is healthy, by whether our body looks good, whether we have money, whether people are treating us right, whether things are going well out there. We think that's what makes us happy, or that's what makes us unhappy. Keller says the Bible actually says no. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. Happiness is determined by how you deal with the circumstances in which you find yourself. Happiness is determined from the inside and how you process things, how you address them, and how you view them. All in all, it is the inner man that is the control room for the emotions and sensations of joy and happiness. Keller goes on to talk about the Apostle Paul and remind us that Paul wrote to the book of Philippians. He wrote to the Philippians, and this book is the most upbeat, resounding book of the whole New Testament. It calls the Philippians to rejoice again and again. It's this continual chorus of rejoice, rejoice, and rejoice. And all the time Paul is writing this, he is bound in a dank, dreary, rat-infested Roman jail. And Keller also points out that Paul typically prays in this fashion for the churches in the epistles. The epistle to the Ephesians, he writes to them and does not say that he wants them to be happy, wealthy, and wise. When he writes to them, he says that he prays for them that they might be strengthened in the inward man, so that they may, that Christ may dwell in them, and that they might be rooted and grounded in love. The central focus is how our hearts provide the catalyst for the elations that we are to experience and overflow with. Of course, we recognize that the real happiness lies in Christ, and that is why the new birth is so very important. The inward man, once it's changed and made alive, is imbued with joy and happiness. That is why heaven is a place of eternal joy. It is a place where there is no more sin, there is no more guilt, and there is no more sorrow. It is a place where we stand in right relationship with God, and the heart has been fully purged of all the impurities that defy our relationship to God. And so we can experience eternal bliss because of it. And that's why when we stand in the pulpit, we call all men to faith in Christ and to seek the new birth if they have not yet experienced it. When you find this inward cleansing, you find the renewal that will give you enduring cheer. It is something that transcends all your environment. It transcends your personal situation and allows you to sip from the eternal fountains of never-ending life in its fullest sense. The continual expression of any Christian is that he is happier now, once he has come to Christ, than ever before when he was not in Christ. Just had one of my prison fellows had gotten out. He's now living on the outside. And I can often say that it is much more difficult for them when they get out than ever it was while they were in. Because when they were in prison, they had a place to sleep. They had meals provided for them. They even had people regulating their lives so that they knew when to go to the bathroom, when to sleep, and they had a lot of structure. When you get out, it is very difficult because you feel the pull back to your old lifestyle. You want to go back to that which is familiar so that you have some structure. And yet my friend, who is fighting diligently against all these things, said, even though it is a struggle, I am more happier now because my life is bound up in Christ than ever it was when I was the most elated with all the money I had from drugs that I was selling, all the popularity I had with those who admired me. It is better now. As we consider the inward life, it is important to recognize that it is the priority, and it is the most central factor with regard to our joy. We are spiritual creatures, and our happiness is bound up in the fact that we are freed from the bondage of sin and death, and no longer under the power of guilt. being made to be able to face God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ allows the radiance of God to come down into us through the Holy Spirit, and the face can begin to shine like that of Moses after having experienced communion with God on the mountain. But even as this passage reminds us of the priority and the centrality of the inward life, we should not overlook the complexity of the inward life. This passage does make it clear that we are complex creatures, and that our spiritual health, our emotional health, and even our physical health are all very much intertwined. Sure, the spiritual life is that which is the driving force. It's in the driving seat of most of these things. But you look at this passage, you understand that all of these things are very much interrelated and to some degree play off one another. When you look at this passage, you should see the complexity in that it's not talking about a wise man and a wicked man. Did you notice that in our text? That's what we've had in most of our Proverbs. We've compared a righteous man to a wicked man, a wise man to a foolish man. We would think when we come to a passage like this, it's going to say, well, the righteous man, he's a happy man, isn't he? Oh, but the wicked man, he's a glum fellow. There could be some truth to that. We have seen some Proverbs that deal with that. We talked about the wicked and they're getting caught in the hedge of thorns. We said, yeah, they should be having all kinds of problems. They have a worldview of death. They have a worldview of that is not in comport, does not comport with Scripture and with Christ. And so they should experience the consequences of that in their inner life. But this passage does not pit the righteous man against the wicked man. What it is doing is it is offsetting the realms of the emotions, that the gladness of the heart is in contrast to the sorrows of the heart. The shining of the face is in contrast to the spirit that is crushed. And so we recognize that this could be very well speaking of someone who is a Christian. That in the midst of all that I said about the heart being renewed and born again and cleansed and made upright so that it can begin to interact with God, it can still be crushed, weighed down, and filled with sorrow. The second half of this passage is interesting in the original language. When it says the spirit is crushed, it could be translated the spirit is flogged. It's the feeling of being emotionally beaten down, hit and whipped and made beaten to a pulp so that you don't want to get up. Maybe it's even talking to that expressing the physical dimension by making the contrast. The heart makes a glad heart makes a cheerful face. It energizes the body. It provides some invigorating juice that flows through the system. And the second half, maybe it's kind of indicating the same thing. The spirit is crushed. What happens to the physique when that happens, when sorrow weighs you down? You don't really want to move. You're saddened and you experience something of a physical paralysis that mirrors your inward life. Looking at this passage, it's a good thing to note, for we often think that, the church, it's a place of happy people. It should be a place of happy people. But we should not think that the church is a place where only happy-go-lucky, chirpy people exist. I think that's kind of the message that we often send in a lot of church brochures and marketing materials. Whenever you get a church brochure, it often has someone smiling on it. They're carrying their Bible. Look, you come to church, you're going to be happy. And that's not always the case. Church is a place, they often say, is a hospital. Church is a place where you can come and you can pour out your emotions. The church is a place, hopefully, sometimes you think this is an emotional roller coaster being at church. We come in, we have the call to worship, we sing a song that brings us into the presence of God, and then we come down before God and we abase ourselves, recognizing that we're sinners. We confess that. Rise again with the assurance of pardon, recognizing God has forgiven us, and then the guy preaches and that guy just looks bad. How do I, react to that? No. Oftentimes we brand the church as a place where it's supposed to be bubbly and high-spirited. But here at Hopewell Church, hopefully you recognize that there is a time to laugh and there is a time to cry. There is a time for joy and there is a time for sorrow. And even as we think about the complexity of the inward life, we can recognize that, yes, too, even a Christian can fall into times of depression, deep melancholy, where sadness overflows the inward man like a dark, stormy cloud and causes a person to dwell in utter darkness. Puritans would sometimes talk about the dark night of the soul. They would say that it may be due to unconfessed sin. David experienced that. You read of it in the Psalms, that his bones wasted away. He wept all through the night. Why was it? It's because of sin in his life. Psalm 51, he prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That is a cry of a man that's on the brink of despair, pleading with God to restore the joy of his salvation. Maybe due to confessed sin. It might not just be unconfessed sin, but it might be confessed sin. You recognize that sin still lingers in your life. Even though you confess it and you seek forgiveness, you understand you're still struggling with the same things every single week. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of victory. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be imbibing you with the new life that you would want. Maybe the sins of others that are making you sorrowful. You look out and you see the ills of society, the ills of your town, the sins of your children, grandchildren. That sorrows you. Maybe that sins are being perpetrated against you. You're the victim of someone's malice, hatred. All these things can be things that make us sorrowful. And it can just be a state that we enter into where the Holy Spirit simply allows you to experience a feeling of despondency. The Psalms show us that there are times where the Holy Spirit removes his interaction with you, his presence to some degree, so that you experience a time of darkness. I think in Psalm 84 or 88, one of those two, somewhere in there, it's one of the saddest psalms. You know, a lot of psalms deal with emotions, but that one of those psalms in the 80s, it goes down, and usually the psalms perk up at the end saying, "There's hope." But that psalm kind of leaves you hanging. And that's the feeling of the Christian life sometimes. Leaves us to our fourth and final point, the vitality of the inner life. What is the cure for the crushed, flogged spirit? If you are a Christian and you have sorrow, if you are a Christian that has despondency, if you're one that you feel that you can't lift the edges of your mouth to make a smile, what do you do? As we've already mentioned, there may be a place for pharmaceuticals and drugs. And I don't want us to think that that's something that is taboo. Many people are out there. They think that if you have to take a drug in order to be happy, well, you're just a sinner. We recognize, as we spoke of earlier, the brain and the head, they are physical realities. And they can be broken like any other organ or muscle in our body. Be a bruise in the brain. And a drug can help that at times. But again, we recognize the priority and the centrality of the inward life. No matter what the condition is of our brain, yes, it may need medication, but yet we understand that something is deeper that we must address at all times, that of the inward person. As the hymn calls, when darkness veils its lovely face, what do you do? I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The greatest cure we have is to turn our hearts and minds towards the benefits of the grace that it is in Jesus Christ. The world gives us many reasons to sorrow, but in such times we must do our best to turn our hearts towards the world to come. When we are in sorrow, we recognize that there is one who sympathizes with us. Jesus Christ Himself, who was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who went through the dark night of the soul, especially there on the cross as He's enduring the wrath of God. And we recognize that as He sympathizes with us, He is then able to be the nurse that helps us into wellness. And so we recognize that just as He went through the dark night, He was raised to a new day of brightness, the day of resurrection, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father. And part of the vitality of the inward life is recognizing what Paul says in Colossians 3. You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life, it's hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul's telling us here that our inward life must be focused on the resurrection and the ascension. Recognizing that this mentality transcends this world and all its sorrows. The greatest psychology we have is the redemption of God's grace and the person of Jesus Christ who stands in heaven above. The key is for one's inward vitality. You live and reign with Him. And that should always be our sphere of operation. As one of the Puritans said, think often of heaven. One Puritan was gathered with a number of other of his Puritan colleagues, ministers. They were relaxing and enjoying company with one another and yucking it up. One fellow was kind of saw there sitting off by himself, staring off into space. They began to chide him. Hey, why don't you join us? Well, what are you thinking? What's got your mind all wrapped up? He didn't want to answer at first. He was kind of embarrassed and didn't want to say what he was thinking of for being even more embarrassed, but they continued to urge him and nudge him. And finally he said, I'm thinking of what it's going to be like to be with Christ for eternity in heaven. What joy is there? What elation it will be. What a fountain of glory to know that I am there in Jesus Christ's presence. That's to be our mentality. Set our minds on things above. Recognize again the complexity of one's spirit. I don't want to think that I up here have given any kind of exhaustive analysis of depression, the inward life, and what it means to be happy and joyful. Certainly, everything I've dealt with is very surfacey, and I don't want you to think that I come across as an expert in these things. But this is the about face that we are called to. In all things, we apply the ointment of God's grace. He has saved us to eternal bliss. Our hope and satisfaction is not found here in this world. The true source of personal reprieve is found in the body and in the spirit of Jesus Christ himself. So let us always go there and let that vitality that is in him be what restores our spirit and our happiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our emotions. We thank you that there are highs and lows, for these are ordained by you. Father, we recognize that our emotional and mental life is often a roller coaster. One day we're up, one day we're low, and sometimes it's hard to find that happy medium. We thank you for a passage like this that reminds us that there doesn't need to be a happy medium. That it is a good and wonderful thing when our emotions run the gamut for good causes. And I pray, Father, that today we would even have gained an understanding of how to keep our emotions in check when they do run amok. Father, we recognize that there are some emotions that are not in keeping with the Christian spirit. And we pray that by Christ you would help us to crucify those things. And yet, Father, when we enter into those dark times, Lord, we pray that we would not have the Spirit leave us alone, but we would have the promises all affirmed to us, that we would hold to them with a great tenacity, and we would always be looking to the great light that is at the end of the tunnel, that is Christ on his throne. And Father, I pray that always Hopewell Church would have the eternal springs of joy that do characterize it now. That the happiness that characterizes these wonderful people, the joy that is in them, would pour over to many people so that they might experience the touch of Christ themselves. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.